Last year, as we looked at the life of Christ, we've seen thus far that it falls into certain segments. There is, first of all, the introduction of the King, in which in the Gospel writers, the eternal Son who became flesh was introduced to the nation to whom he came. He came in fulfillment of biblical prophecy that God would send the Messiah who would be both Savior and King. And when he came and began his ministry, it was with the announcement that the prophesied kingdom is at hand. He claimed to be the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, and he offered himself to Israel as their Savior and their Sovereign. He did not ask the nation to accept him on the basis of his word, but he proved himself. He performed miracles to prove that he was the Son of God, and then he revealed truth through the spoken word, truth about the Father, that demonstrated that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. And the nation Israel was called upon to make a decision. Evidence was paraded before them that was incontrovertible, was unquestionable, irrefutable. And you would think that there's only one decision that logically could be made in the light of what he does and in the light of what he says. He must be what he claims to be, the Son of God. Because no man, as Nicodemus said, could do the works that he did unless he has come from God, and no man could reveal so much about the Father unless he had come from God. But to deal just on the basis of logic is to ignore the blindness and the sinfulness of the human heart. Because the nation Israel, who saw all that evidence, as we saw in Matthew chapter 12, said, he doesn't get his power from heaven, he gets his power from hell. He's not the Son of God, he's the son of Beelzebub. And he ought to be put to death. And because of that rejection, the promised kingdom had to be postponed. And what Christ offered to the nation Israel had to be withdrawn from that generation to await a future generation that would turn to him in faith. Now that's the great movement that we looked at in our study last winter. And as we take up our study, we're looking into Luke chapter 10 for 24 verses. Or if you're following in the harmony of the gospel, it's paragraph 102. In this paragraph, we find Jesus selecting 70 men whom he would send out to the nation as his witnesses. The number 70 was quite significant in the nation Israel. The Israelites seemed very much preoccupied with numbers, and to them, numbers had great significance. The number 7, perhaps taken from days of creation, represented fullness or completeness, totality. The number 12 was significant because the number 12, taken from the 12 tribes, represented the entire nation Israel. So they often talked about the 12 tribes, even though they're really 13. Levi wasn't numbered among the 12 in his a portion of the land. So, but the number 12 represented the entire nation Israel. The number 40 was significant. Because of the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, the number 40 signified testing. And the number 70 was significant because Moses selected 70 elders to whom he could give administrative authority to help him in the administration of the nation. And in our Lord's day, 70 men were set aside to become rulers or members of the Sanhedrin. And 70 signified oversight, responsibility, delegated authority to represent one who is in authority. So it would have been quite significant when our Lord, on the occasion recorded in Luke 12, selected 70 men. You will notice the text says 70 others. That's beside the 12. Now, previous to this, our Lord had sent the 12 out. He had given them the power to perform the same miracles that he had performed to authenticate their message that Messiah has come, you're unfit to meet him, and you need to turn in faith to him. And these 12 had gone out, and then they had returned from their itinerating ministry, and now our Lord selected 70. I think he did so in the light of the rejection by the leaders, as we saw it back in Matthew chapter 12. The leaders had said, this man gets his power from Beelzebub. It was not the entire nation that had come to that conclusion. The nation as a whole is still debating. They are asking themselves the question, will we believe our leaders or will we believe Jesus? Which way will we go? So the nation's destiny is still hanging in doubt. As far as our Lord is concerned, the decision of the leaders is final and conclusive and shows the direction in which the nation will ultimately go. But at this point, the decision has not been made, and the final decision will not be made until at his trial they say, we will not have this man to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. And when they did that, that settled the destiny. So here the nation is, if we, you'll let me use the expression, hanging in the balance. And our Lord took 70. 70 can reach many, many more people in the same time than 12 could reach. And it seems as though it were our Lord's purpose to cover the little land of Israel with evangelists who would bring the message to the people to call them to the Lord and call them away from their religious leaders. So he took these 70 and he divided them up into 35 teams, two each, and he sent them out. And this is the way he commissioned them. Verse 2. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. As I shared a moment ago, I think I can understand this. Here are these several million people living in the land of Israel at that time. How can one man reach them? How can 12 men reach them? How can even 70 men reach them? From a human standpoint, it can't be done. And I think these men must have experienced the same sensation that I did when I looked at that land of Spain with its 30-some million people, less than 0.1% who are believers. How can they be reached? And there's a method of reaching the unreached. And it's given to us here in verse 2. The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. How are you going to get more laborers? Pray the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers into the harvest. So as these 70 go out and they see the need, they would go to the Lord and in prayer and say, Lord, we need help. Send some more to help us. And that was the way the unreached were to be reached. And you may face the question, what can I do about the unreached or the untaught in Spain or Alaska or Hawaii? Say, I can't go. No, but you can ask the Lord to raise up somebody to go. You can have a vital part in reaching the lost. And that's what our Lord says there. Now, our Lord was very specific concerning those whom he sent out. He warned them. of the reception that they would go. I send you forth as lambs in the midst of wolves. Well, who are the wolves? The Pharisees, the religious leaders. So they're going to try to tear you to shreds. You will be defenseless as a little lamb. And I know that, and I want you to be prepared for the opposition that you're going to meet. Don't expect these people to accept you and receive you any more than they receive me. So they're sent out with a warning as to the treatment that they will receive. Then he sends them out, utterly dependent upon himself. He said, when you go, carry no purse. That is, leave your wallet at home. If you go with a full purse, you'll be depending on that purse. If you leave your purse at home, you have to depend on me, and I'll be able to prove myself faithful to you. So you go out as lambs before wolves, but you go out depending upon me. Leave your purse at home. Don't even take an extra pair of shoes. See, they had to walk from place to place, and their shoes would wear out very quickly, walking over that rocky and sandy soil. Before the journey's over, their shoes are going to be worn out, and they're going to need a new pair of shoes. What do? Trust him to meet the need. He'll take care of it. So you go in faith. And then he said, salute no man on the way. And this perhaps is a kind of a puzzle. It looks as though they're pretty cold and indifferent. If they're walking along and somebody passes by and says hi, you can't even say hi back to them. That's not what he's talking about. He's dealing there with the Oriental custom. I think perhaps one of the best ways to see this is to remind you what's in Genesis 18. Abram was sitting in front of his tent one day and he saw three men coming. And according to Oriental custom, Abraham extended hospitality. First thing he did was call for water so they could cleanse and bathe themselves from the defilement of their journeys. Abram invited them to sit down in the shade. And then he sent a servant out to the flock to get an animal. He had that animal slaughtered, skinned, dressed. Then it was taken to the kitchen to be prepared. And all the time, they're just exchanging pleasantries, not transacting any business. They waited until that meal was cooked. Then the meal was set out before them. And the three men and Abram all died. How long is that going to take? See, it's hours. And they haven't done a thing except follow Oriental customs of hospitality. And it was only after they'd gone through all that that the three men opened up the subject for which they'd come and revealed to Abram why they'd come and delivered the message they had come. You see, that was Oriental custom. Now, when Christ sends these men out, he knew that the Jews, Abram's descendants, weren't much different. And where they would be entertained, they would spend a lot of time in just these Oriental customs. He says, don't do it. That's not why I'm sending you out. You have a message to proclaim, and it's urgent, and don't let anything hinder you from delivering the message and getting on the way. And then he says to them that when you go into a house, say, peace be on this house. Now, that was an expression that suggested, am I welcome here? I come in peace, will you extend me hospitality? So these men have been traveling, they've been preaching, they need a place to spend the night, and they ask, can I stay at your house? Peace be on this house. And they hope for a reply, peace be on you, come in. And then they would be taken in, and he said, if you're invited in, you remain there, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labor is worthy of his hire. You see, these people, being independent people, would insist on paying their own way. Say, well, I'll accept your hospitality, your bed for the night, if you let me pay you. Or I'll accept your meal if you let me pay you for it. Intensely proud, they wanted to be independent and not be beholden to anybody. The Lord had said, you go out without any money or any purse. And it would be humbling for them to be dependent on somebody else to meet their need. But you see, one of the Lord's ways of meeting the needs of his servants is to stir up some of his children to meet those needs. I never heard of somebody in need who prayed that the Lord would meet the need and that heaven opened and some gold coins dropped down into his extended hand. Now, what happens is that the man has a need and he presents that to the Lord, and the Lord touches somebody's heart, and that man comes and puts a check in the man's hand. You see, that individual was a part of God's answer. He was a part of God's miracle. And to me, it's a thrilling thing to think that we can be part of God's miracle. That we can be attentive to what God tells us to do, and that's God's way of meeting the needs of others, of his children. So he said, when you go out, you have to give up your independence. You'll have to be willing to let me provide for you in the ways that I see fit, not to make you independent. And so he said, you eat what's set before you, and just count it as part of my provision for you. And when you go from house to house, eat such things as are set before you. Don't ask, what is this? Just eat it and thank the Lord for it. There's some countries you travel in, this is a good idea. I found that sometimes this summer. I eat things that I'd never had eaten before and thought I never would eat. I'm very fond of seafood. In Spain, they live on seafood. We saw very, very little meat. And their seafood is just utterly delectable. It is so good. But I had never eaten things like octopus, squid, snails. I would never order rabbit in a restaurant. But that was served, and that was a choice delicacy because they'd broken with a common fish and had prepared something special. Once or twice I was served meat, and I was a little suspicious of what it was. Ate it, thanked the Lord for it, and the people were preparing it. Walking around some of the towns, I'd see butcher shops, and I recognized the word carcinaria, which was the butcher. One thing that puzzled me, why did they always have a horse's head on the butcher shop sign? I was halfway through Spain before it dawned on me what kind of a butcher shop that was. And I'm quite confident that some of the, on the rare occasion we were served meat, that was where it came from. You learn to eat and thank the Lord for it. And in Alaska, the conference was rejoicing because the game warden had called up and he said, I have a moose for you. It's been hit by a car and he'd had to dispatch it, and they sent a truck out and got the moose and they dressed it out. And that was a highlight of the conference, to be served. I'd never eaten that before. Found out it was just absolutely delicious. Bear sausage. Some of the things we had in Hawaii, because they're all mixed up, nobody has any idea what it is, and it's just best not to ask. I'm being facetious. But he said, I'll make a provision for you, and it may not be what you would order if you went out to a fancy Dallas restaurant, but it's my provision for you. You be thankful for it. After all, I don't know what Elijah thought about what the Lord sent to him when it was brought by a raven, but I think he was grateful for it and he thanked the Lord for it. Now, the Lord says, I'll provide for you in my own way, and if you rebel against what's provided for you, you're rebelling against me. So he's dealing with the attitude of the servant in his servant. And then the message is in verse 9, the kingdom of God has come nigh to you. This was the message. He's still offering himself as the Messiah. And they are to authenticate their notice that the Messiah is present by performing miracles. Now here are 70 men all blanketing the land of Israel performing miracles. And it wasn't to attract to themselves, to build up a following for themselves. The miracle was not a sign that they were spiritual. It was a sign that God's Messiah was in their midst and they needed to come face to face with him. And so these 70 went out and blanketed the land with their message, and they came back, according to verse 70. They couldn't contain themselves for joy. They said, "Lord, we have even cast out demons." That's the power that you gave us. And they were rejoicing in what they had done. And Christ had to reprove them. After all, it wasn't their power that he cast out the demons. It was his power that he had given them that enabled them to do this. And he said, "You ought to rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's the greatest thing that a man can rejoice in. Not the privilege that God gives him, but rather the fact that he's rightly related to Jesus Christ. And in verse 21 to 24, our Lord explains the two different responses to their ministry. Because these men came back to report that some believed and some rejected. Some believed and some rejected. How do you explain it? Here were these men with an exciting message. Messiah is here. They gave the miracles to authenticate their message. Some believed and some didn't. How do you explain it? And so Christ said, verse 21, "Father in heaven, you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding." That would be from the religious leaders. They've seen what I do and heard my words, but they can't see it and understand it. You've blinded them. You've hidden them. But you have revealed them unto babes. And one who is willing to accept the word of the messenger with the same kind of trust a baby has when a parent explains something to him, these receive the message. You see, there is blindness and there is light. Remember how John's gospel began? That light shone in the darkness, and some saw the light and others didn't see the light. Here it is again. Light shone. Some saw it. Some didn't. And he says that in verse 22, "No one knows who the Son is save the Father, and who the Father is save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him." It takes a divine work to reveal who God is, who Jesus Christ is. It takes a divine work to remove blindness. Now this is a part of our Lord's instruction to these men. They without doubt thought that the miracles that they performed could convince the hardest unbeliever. And they went and performed miracles, even casting out demons. Some people were moved by it and others weren't. It wasn't the miracle that did the convincing. It wasn't the miracle that removed the darkness. Only God can remove the darkness from the human heart. Now, I know that some of you have tried to be a witness to loved ones, friends, neighbors, business associates. You've explained the gospel to them, and you have said, "Why can't they see it? Why won't they believe?" This explains why. Men, apart from Christ, are blinded, and you can't remove the blindness. And that job is not given to you. That's the work of God the Holy Spirit. Your privilege and your responsibility and mine is to present Christ and then trust the Spirit of God to remove blindness as he sees fit. And you know, this is a great comfort and consolation to me, because in trying to get men saved, Well, if that's where what I thought my job was, I probably would have quit the ministry a long time ago. Because I can't do it. But when I realize my job is to preach Christ, and my job is no different from yours, I'm privileged to do it in a different capacity, but my job and yours are exactly the same. But it's a comfort to me to know that I've done all I'm supposed to do when I present Christ, and then trust the Spirit of God to do His work of making Christ known to those to whom we've given a witness. So I like this paragraph, because it shows the blindness and yet the privilege we have of presenting Christ to men who are blind, of trusting Christ to support us in the ministry, and then to trust Him for the results of the ministry. That brings us to paragraph 103. This is one that is quite familiar, and we'll not have to spend long on it, but I talked so long in introduction about experiences. You'll excuse me for running over a little bit, won't you? And let me deal with this one paragraph. It's the familiar parable of the Good Samaritan. And I love this, and I love to preach on it. A lawyer came to tempt Christ. Now, a lawyer was not involved with civil matters. A lawyer in the New Testament was a theologian. He was an official interpreter of the Old Testament law of Moses. He was a scholar in the Old Testament scriptures. So this scholar came to Christ to ask Him a question, and his question was, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we'll have to understand that this man is not asking, "What good things shall I do to be saved?" Because no man was ever saved by being good. For a Jew to ask the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" was the same as asking the question, "How good do I have to be accepted into your kingdom?" Eternal life and entrance into Messiah's kingdom were synonymous terms. And you see, Christ has been saying, "I'm king, and I'm inviting you to come into my kingdom." And this man knew that Christ had been inviting men to come into God's kingdom. And so he asked the question, if I can paraphrase it, "How good does a man have to be to enter into Messiah's kingdom?" And Christ responded by saying, "What do you read in the law?" Now again, he's not saying, "You obey the Ten Commandments and you'll be in," because no man can do that. But you see, the law was given to the children of Israel first, primarily, to reveal how holy God is. The law is a revelation of the absolute holiness of God. And the law shows how good a man has to be to have fellowship with God. A man has to be as good as God is to be accepted into God's presence. And so when the man said, "How good do I have to be?" Christ said to him, in effect, "You're a theologian, you're a scholar in the law, you know what the law says about how good God is. That's how good you have to be. What do you read in the law?" And the man said, "You have to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." You see, love for God and love for men is a proof of a man's righteousness. Loving God and loving fellow man does not make a man righteous, but it is a demonstration that a man is righteous, because only a man who is righteous could love God and love his neighbor. And so the man knew the law and what the law demanded. And so Christ said to him, "You've answered right. You have to have a righteousness that makes you love God with a pure heart and love your neighbors yourself." And Christ said, "If you do this, you'll live. If you have this kind of righteousness, then you're acceptable to God." And the man immediately shows that he's convicted by his own answer, and he's condemned. Because he began to make excuse. He didn't have that righteousness, and he knew he didn't have it. And he, verse 29, desiring to justify himself, said, "Who is my neighbor?" You notice what it said? Attempting to justify himself. That means he stood condemned before God, but he's saying, in effect, it's not my fault. I did the best I could. The reason I didn't love my neighbor is I don't know who my neighbor is. And so it was God's fault for not making it clear. It wasn't his fault. And so he wanted God to accept him, even though he didn't measure up to the standard of God's holiness, nor what the law demanded as a demonstration of a righteous man. So Christ said, "All right, I'll tell you who your neighbor is." And he told the story of the man who fell among thieves. He was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. This man, without doubt, has been up to the temple to worship. And he was robbed, he's beaten, he's left naked. The man is in desperate need. Now, a priest comes by. And the priest saw the need. Because of the wealth that was associated with the priesthood, the priest had the ability to meet the need. So here's a man in need, and the priest saw the need, and he could meet the need, but he did nothing about it. He walked on. The priest was not a neighbor. And a Levite came by, and the Levite saw the need, and the Levite had the means to meet the need, but he did nothing about it. He did not prove himself a neighbor. And then the Samaritan came by. And he saw the need. And he had the ability to meet the need. And he met the need. Because he poured in wine to cleanse and oil to soothe. And then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and provided for his keep until he could return.